Good morning, everyone. As it was already said in our service today, my name is Joshua Burley, and I am a pastoral apprentice here at West London Alliance Church. And I have the privilege this morning of being able to share from God's word as we now continue in our series in Acts. Now, when a preacher reads from the word of God, who's speaking? Is it God or is it the preacher? I think the technical answer to this question would be that in some sense, they're both speaking. Preachers are not God and they should not speak as if they are. However, when reading scripture and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through their message, it is as if God is speaking through the speech of the preacher. I find this to be an interesting dynamic, God partnering with his people for the work of the ministry. But this idea is prevalent throughout Christian lives and beliefs. Who authored the Bible? God. Who builds the church? God. Who heals the sick? God. And who saves the lost? It's God. God does each of these things, and yet in each of these scenarios, in some sort of way, God chooses to work with and through the church to see his results come about. God authored and inspired the Bible, but it was through the hands of men. God builds the church, but he does so through the ministering of his people. God heals the sick, but he does so through the prayers of his people. And God saves, but he does so through the preaching and evangelism of his people. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that my sermon or any sermon is a thus saith the Lord moment, but this dynamic of God speaking or ministering through his people is a partnership that is consistent and even quite noticeable, I think, in our passage from Acts this morning. But before we get there, I want us to remember that for weeks now, there has been this anticipation building in the stories of Acts and in the sermons that have already been preached related to a shift in the ministry of the early church. Since the story of Cornelius, we have been highlighting that God has now made it evident to his people that he died to save Gentiles too. Peter realizes this in Acts 10 when he faithfully went into the house of a man he once considered unclean, preached the gospel, and many people were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. This news was then shared with the church in Jerusalem, and though there was some initial concern, ultimately this event was celebrated by God's people. We then learned about the church of Antioch, the church we will continue to read about and share about today, and a church formed by God through believers who were sharing the gospel as they were fleeing for their lives. Eventually, Paul and Barnabas were brought to this region, which connects to our passage this morning. But then for a chapter, the focus was back to Peter primarily, but this becomes one of the last times in Acts where Peter's ministry is the focus, as we now shift to the ministry of Paul. And this is really where our passage begins, with one final verse in chapter 12 reminding us from Acts 11 that while we were reading about the persecution of Peter, Paul and Barnabas had gone to the church in Jerusalem to deliver financial aid. They did this in response to the widespread famine that the prophet Agabus had spoke of. The Bible says that Barnabas and Saul, also known as Paul, returned from Jerusalem with a man named John, also known as Mark. And so the three men returned to Antioch, and immediately Luke gives us the names of other men called prophets and teachers who were a part of this church also. Now, the text doesn't tell us which of these individuals is a prophet and which of them is a teacher. We just know that contained within this group are those who teach the people of God as far as doctrine and theology is concerned, and then those like Agabus from before who hear prophetically from God and then share with his people. But why give us the names? Sometimes when I read scripture, I try to ask myself the question, if I believe that the Bible is the word of God and that each detail is God-breathed, why did God choose to include this specific passage? And as I was reading this section, I asked this question about our passage today. We don't know much about these men mentioned here, but through the little that we can know, I do believe that we begin to see God's purpose in including their names. So we first have Barnabas, who was a Jew but also a native of Cyprus. And though there is little mention about Simeon in scripture, he was called Niger, which is Latin for black or dark, which could very well speak to his ethnic background. Lucius was from Cyrene, which is interesting because that's actually one of the places some of the Jewish followers were fleeing from during persecution. Cyrene is in North Africa, which could again speak to his ethnicity, though there were Jewish communities being established in this area also. A man named Manaen is also mentioned, and some scholars believe that the name Manaen is a Greek transliteration of the name Menahem, which is a Jewish name, and actually the name of one of Israel's kings. This would show him to be a Jew, which makes sense since he seems to have a deep connection and relationship with Herod the Tetrarch or Herod Antipas. This fact alone seems very interesting to me. What different lives these boys would have ended up leading. One became a man who did horrible, sinful things, including killing John the Baptist. But the other became a prophet and or teacher of the church in Antioch. Lastly, we have Saul, who we know based on Acts 22, verses 27 and 28, that though he was a Jew, he was actually also a Roman citizen. But what's the point? Why include these names in this section? As one considers the details that are included in this text about each man, I believe that one idea that we can see clearly here is that God saves and is continuing to save all kinds of people. Within this list, we have a Jew from Cyprus, a man or men from the continent of Africa, a man raised in the palaces of Jerusalem, and then a man who was once a Pharisee, but also a Roman citizen. One commentator that I read this week described this group in this way. What an assemblage was here. In these names, we see that the Lord raises up instruments for his work from various places and stations in life. And zeal for his glory induces men to give up flattering connections and prospects to promote his cause. There are many biblical truths that unite all people as humans. We are all made in God's image. However, since the fall, we also have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. However, God the Father sent God the Son to earth as truly God and truly man, living a perfect life so that in his death and resurrection, all people might be saved. Regardless of the faith your parents had, your culture or ethnic background, or how much money you make, we are all sinners in need of a Savior, but Jesus has made a way. If you are here this morning and you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, know that you are made in God's image, but sin is real and something we are all guilty of. But Jesus has made a way for you to be saved. Believe in Jesus. Repent, turn from your sin, and follow him. And if you want to have further conversation about this, myself and Pastor Jude and many of the leaders within the church will be happy to discuss this idea with you. Luke's list in this passage gives us an idea of the people that Paul and Barnabas here are in fellowship with while in Antioch. The Bible then says that one day in particular, as they were in Antioch, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And as they were doing this, the Holy Spirit spoke. Now, when Luke writes that they were worshiping, I think it's important to understand who the they is. As I was studying this passage this week, I came to realize that there actually is a little bit of debate over the subjects pertaining to this word. See, the immediate context seems to indicate that the they would be a very the very group of people, the very list that we just read, that we just talked about. Luke makes a list of people, and then he says they. Typically, that would mean that he's speaking about the people he just mentioned. However, some writers argue that the Greek word liturgio, or worship that we translated it to, in this passage has a corporate or a congregational connotation to it, meaning that worshiping here wouldn't have necessarily looked like five men in a room singing songs, but the whole congregation of Antioch meeting with one another and then these five men ministering. One additional defense for this idea is that the same word used here is also used in Hebrews 10, verse 11, to describe Old Testament priests doing their daily services or sacrifices for the Lord. Now, beyond this, the text doesn't give us any further detail to make a firm case, but I think this is a good argument to say that the picture here could have very well been a full gathering of the church of Antioch. Now, regardless, I don't think that viewing this moment as either scenario greatly impacts the core of what's going to happen in their midst. These leaders or the entire congregation were worshiping, but they were also fasting, which is significant here. Fasting wasn't an uncommon practice of the day. However, for either a group of five leaders or an entire congregation to fast together seems to communicate that there was a sense of prayerful anticipation among God's people in this moment. And this almost makes more sense when we consider what happens next. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit all of a sudden began to speak so that Barnabas and Saul would be set apart for the work they were called to do. Now, the passage doesn't give us more detail than this as to what happened in this moment, what it would have looked like, what it would have sounded like. So what does it mean here for the Holy Spirit to speak? I think that biblically, the Holy Spirit can speak in many ways. But one idea that commentators point out about this passage in particular is that the immediate context of this statement is that there are prophets present within this body of believers. It's therefore most likely that the Holy Spirit speaking in this instance was through the word of prophecy, much like what Paul talks about later on in 1 Corinthians 12. And this is an important idea because it connects to our main point of this passage, which is God often involves his church in the ministry that he will do. God can speak to us in many ways, but he often speaks through people. Even the writing and the reading of scripture becomes an example of this. God is in control. He is king, and he is the great shepherd who leads his flock, but he involves us. We have a part to play, responsibilities and jobs that we ought not to neglect. What are your responsibilities? What are our responsibilities? Throughout this morning, I want us to consider what God is already doing or requiring of us through his word that we can partner in. So how did the Church of Antioch respond? Well, they responded with obedience. The Bible says that in hearing this message, they first fasted and prayed some more. But why would they do this? They've already fasted. They've already been in these moments of prayer. What does this teach us? I think that first of all, it shows the great value that the early church put on fasting, praying, and seeking the will of God. In a very recent sermon, Pastor Jude talked about the value of corporate prayer. And I do believe that this picture here further supports this idea. We must pray with one another. We ought to be fasting in anticipation for what God will do in and through us, but also in reaction to what God is already doing around us. One other purpose for the praying and fasting of this story could be for spiritual discernment. If this message about Barnabas and Saul was shared to the church by a prophet, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 to 21, that these words ought to be tested. And this very well could be an example of this. But after praying and fasting, they laid hands on the apostles. And the Bible says that they then sent these people, they sent these three, to do the work that the Spirit had for them. Now, we're not sure who laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, whether it be the groups of prophet and teachers or the whole congregation or the elders and leaders of the church. And some people may read this story and consider it to be a primitive version of ordination. However, as I was reading about this passage, one commentator pointed out that at this time, Paul and Barnabas were already established in their ministries. They had been teaching in Antioch for a year already on top of the previous ministry that they had done. If anything, this moment is more like a commissioning service for two missionaries as they approached their departure. The Bible says that the church sent Paul and Barnabas, and yet in verse 4, what does it say? So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So who sent these missionaries? Was it God or was it man? The answer is both. Remember that God often involves his church in the ministry that he will do. This is a spiritual life that we live. And God involves us in this work. Who sent out Paul and Barnabas? It was God through the community of the church in Antioch. It is the Holy Spirit who makes a man fit to minister in the way that he is calling him. And it was the Holy Spirit who led the people in Antioch to set apart Paul and Barnabas. In the book of Acts, God is the one who initiates the next stage in the church's growth. God is the one guiding them all in ministry. And God does this with us too. He leads the church, he grows it, but he does that through us. God moves. We believe this and we rejoice because of this. But the church ought to also do its part. The church of Antioch didn't receive this message and then sit around and do nothing, hoping that God would just do something. No, they fasted and they prayed and they released these men by the Spirit. Do we see what God is doing in our midst? Do we understand our biblical responsibilities as parents or children, husbands, wives, elders, congregants, whoever we may be? How are we partnering with God in his ministry? God calls Paul and Barnabas out, but where did they go? The Bible says that from Antioch, they went to Seleucia, sailed to Cyprus, and went to the city of Salamis to preach in the local synagogues with John Mark. Seleucia was a seaport in the region of Syria. Salamis and Paphos, which comes up later in the story, are on the island of Cyprus. Salamis was the Grecian capital of the island on the eastern side, so it was actually quite close to Seleucia. Now, we don't get to know why they were sent to Cyprus specifically, but they could have been sent there for a couple of reasons. It was close to the mainland by boat from the region of Syria. but it was also the homeland of Barnabas. And so the gospel may have more readily been accepted by these people. Some people in Cyprus were actually already Christians based on what we read in Acts 11, which may have made their trip a little bit easier as well. God could have called them there for many reasons, but they ultimately went because the Holy Spirit had sent them. The point here is that they heard and obeyed. God doesn't need to give us a reason to tell us to do something. Now, often, even just based on scripture, there is a reason. But our posture, if you are a follower of Jesus, ought to be one of obedience. In arriving to Cyprus, Paul begins a pattern of ministry that he follows throughout most of the book of Acts, where he first goes to the local synagogues to preach. And in this passage, Luke makes no mention in this moment of people being saved. Now, this doesn't mean that no Jews were saved. However, one theme we will continue to see throughout the book of Acts is how much opposition the Jews continue to bring to the gospel as more and more Gentiles quickly received it. The Bible says that they didn't stay in Salamis, but moved throughout the whole island and then eventually to another city called Paphos. Paphos would have been the Roman capital of the island, 160 kilometers away from Salamis. In Paphos, they met two people, Bar-Jesus, the magician slash false prophet, and Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. Of Bar-Jesus, we learn much about him actually through his names and through his titles. His name, Bar-Jesus, literally means son of the Savior, or could mean son of Jesus, not referring to our Jesus, but this in some way speaks to how common that name could have very well been at the time. We then see that later on that he has a different name as well, Elymas. The name Elymas is a bit of a mystery as far as its etymology is concerned. Many believe that it comes from the Arabic root Elim, which means sage, or even the Aramaic Haloma, which means interpreter of dreams. Regardless, Elymas seems to have claimed that he could predict the future, a skill that would have been very attractive to the proconsul. We then see that two titles are given to this man by Luke, magician and false prophet. Now, the word here for magician is magos, the same word used for the wise men in the Christmas story. However, in this context, the meaning seems to be far more negative, speaking more to a trickster than anything. And one of the reasons for this is that the other title is because of the other title of false prophet. Though Elymas claimed to have powers, Luke here is revealing that this was not necessarily the case. To add to this idea, Luke speaks of Elymas in a very different way that he spoke of Simon the magician from Acts 8. In that chapter, almost matter-of-factly, Luke says that Simon practiced magic. But here, Elymas is just called a magician, but also a false prophet, and is never described as practicing any sort of magic. This most likely means that Elymas wasn't into actual divination and witchcraft. He was just a liar, a trickster. Sergius Paulus, the other man, is called a proconsul and a man of intelligence. The title of proconsul was used in these days for governors of settled provinces within the Roman world. Luke calling Sergius his correct title, a proconsul, proves how much he knew about the world that he was living in, and it also actually speaks to the historical accuracy of the book of Acts. Sergius would have been a Roman, a pagan, and as I already said, he was a very intelligent man, which makes it all the more interesting that he specifically asked to hear the message of Paul. And this is a very good thing of him to do, but what we see in our text is Elymas, a very sinful man, was attempting to get in the way of not just the men of God, but God himself. The Bible says that Elymas did a very evil thing. He opposed Paul for the explicit purpose of preventing Sergius Paulus from hearing the gospel. Why would he do this? Why take such an aggressive stance? Well, first of all, as we're going to see in the next few verses, just in general, he was an evil man. And though he may not have actually been in contact with demons through magic, he was full of unrighteousness. However, with this, we must understand that it was actually quite common in this day for pagan Roman officials to take the powers of divination very, very seriously. To this proconsul, Elymas would have looked into the future to help him in decision-making. And this would have made him a very important person in this world, and so Elymas would have lived quite comfortably in his role. Because of this, he would have seen Paul and Barnabas as a threat, and maybe even would have considered that this gospel that they were going to share would convince the proconsul and ruin his station. Elymas had taken on the Spirit of God, but Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, responded. Paul first calls out the sin in this man, calling him the son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, and one who is full of deceit and villainy. And though Elymas may not have been using real magic, he was the son of the devil because of his unrepentant sin. Interestingly enough here, in this text, Paul is actually using an Aramaic play on words. Remember that Bar-Jesus, this man's other name, means son of the Savior. And so here what Paul is really saying is you are no son of the Savior. You are the son of the devil. Because ultimately of his opposition to the gospel and the God behind the gospel. He was an enemy to all righteousness because, as one commentator put it, those who are enemies to the doctrine of Jesus are enemies to all righteousness. Paul reveals the sin of this man, but then also reveals his deceitful plan by saying, "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" What Paul says about paths here is interesting. When I think about this phrase, making the straight paths of the Lord crooked, what I think of is the fact that there is a clear path to God. We've talked about this a little bit already this morning. Now, it's not an easy path, and we know this based on passages like Matthew 7, 13, and 14, but John 14, verse 6, makes it clear that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. It is a hard path, but it is the sins and deceit of the devil and his children that make it crooked through temptation, sin, and lies. We must be on guard that we ourselves are not being tempted away from the gospel truth, and that we also in our daily actions are not leading others astray ourselves. Finally, Paul then tells Elymas that he will be blind for a time, and that's exactly what happens. Now, Paul may have said this, but again, who blinded the man? It was God. God is all-powerful, and he can absolutely heal people according to his will. However, God is also just, and he punishes sinners for eternity when they reject him, but there can also be temporal punishment for sin. This was not a moment, though, of God being unfair or mean. Remember the description of Elymas and who he was. In fact, God used the blinding of this man, as you will see, to lead Sergius to himself. And on top of this, some scholars believe that there's an even greater grace in this moment as well. Notice that Paul says that God would blind the man for a time. If God really wanted to punish this man, he would have blinded him forever. And notice the parallel here also. See, in the midst of Paul's blindness on the road to Damascus earlier in Acts, he received true sight. Now Paul is telling this man that he too will be blind for a time, which most scholars believe is coming from a desire for this man to actually repent ultimately. This was a miracle and ultimately spoke to many truths. It speaks to the judgment of God that, yes, is real, eternal punishment for those who do not repent, but that also this life can contain temporal punishment also. This means that we ought to fear God, not just respect him, but in a holy sense, fear what our mighty God is capable of and allow that fear to produce righteousness in and through our lives. But the miracle also spoke to the supernatural power and grace of our God and acted as a witness for Sergius Paulus, ultimately leading to his conversion. As followers of Jesus, we are required to minister, preach, and evangelize boldly in the face of opposition. And like with Paul, the Holy Spirit can help us. The proconsul came to faith at first, it seems, through this miracle. But then the Bible says that it was also by the teaching of the Lord. As one commentator put it, the proconsul was astonished at the force of the doctrine upon his own heart and conscience, and at the power of God by which it was confirmed. The doctrine of Christ astonishes, and the more we know of it, the more reason we shall see to wonder at it. Ultimately, the proconsul believed. God was the one who blinded Elymas and saved Sergius, but it was through the ministry of Paul. Certainly, God involves his church in the ministry that he will do. This is a pattern that appears in a couple of places, many places, in fact, throughout the book of Acts, where miracles occur that astound people and the gospel is preached and many are saved. Praise God that he is in control. Our God is mighty, transcendent, and because of this, we trust him. But I am also so very thankful that our God is involved and ever so imminent in our lives, as opposed to being aloof. Our God loves us, cares for his church, and is concerned with the salvation of those who are lost. God is going to do what God is going to do, and so it is our job, and so it is not our job to try and control him. What is our job is to acknowledge the partnership that he offers us, pray to consider his will, read scripture to understand our responsibilities, and then go and obey our gracious King. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Acts and this story, that we as the church today can look back on the church then and learn, but also be encouraged by the work that you did then through your people, understanding, Lord, that you still work and move and care about all of these things today. God, would you help us to be bold in our faith, to understand what our ministry is, to see what you are doing, being aware of it, so that ultimately we may go and obey. And as we go, because that is not always easy, Holy Spirit, would you help us? Would you strengthen us and would you give us boldness so that we may do what you are ultimately calling us to do. And so, but God, I also lastly just pray that you would bless your church, your bride, that you would strengthen and guide us as we go, so that ultimately you would be glorified on this earth. We give this all to you, Jesus. In your mighty and precious name we pray. Amen.